Well, good morning again. All right, a couple of things. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've been working my way through the Ten Commandments. I got to the fourth commandment. I 100% thought I was going to be able to do the fourth commandment. No big deal. It's just the Sabbath. Oh, my goodness. Like, there are so many things attached to it. I prepped for 2 weeks, wasn't ready, called Brad freaking out on Wednesday. Like, I'm doing something else. How about 1 Thessalonians? And Brad was like, okay, cool, whatever. Doesn't matter. Thanks, man. I really appreciate it. So I'll be back at some point to do the Sabbath, but there are so many things attached to it that I wanted to do the best that I could with it. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to think back to a time, just for a minute here, when you've been waiting for news of something important. And I don't mean like, hey, I'm waiting to hear the score from the game, or how did that Olympic trial go? I mean like, hey, is a family member okay? Did they make it out, right? So, typhoon is hitting Japan this week. If you have friends there, wondering about them, or a tsunami somewhere else, or a hurricane down in Florida, or for you guys, wildfires, right? Did they make it out? Is their house still standing? When you're waiting to hear that news, right? That's a different kind of waiting than just a generic, hey, I wonder how things went. There's an emotional component to it. That kind of longing and waiting for news is completely tied to the situation here in 1 Thessalonians. The letter of 1 Thessalonians is a result of one of those moments of desperate waiting and then good news showing up. So it's one of the earliest written books of the New Testament. A lot of people put it in the first three. Many call it the first book, written roughly AD 50. Thessalonica was a town of about 100,000 people, which back in the day was just an absolute metropolis, like comparatively New York City, right? Absolutely huge for the Roman world. It was on a major Roman highway called the Via Ignatia. So troops, commerce, everything went through this, and it's in northern Greece. So if you picture Greece on the Mediterranean, just the north part of Greece, that's where Thessalonica was. Its name has changed a few times. There's still a city there today. The spelling has changed, but it was called Salonica for a while, and then Thessalonica, and now it's got a K instead of a C, but the city still exists. That's who this is written to. But most importantly, this is a free city in the Roman Empire. Free cities in the Roman Empire were rare. It meant that the city was so devoted to Rome that Rome actually didn't step in and have to govern. They allowed the people to govern themselves because they were so attached to Rome that they knew they wouldn't rebel. And so everything about the city was wrapped up in loving Rome. They were on the Roman road. They had the Roman peace. There were soldiers there, but the soldiers weren't the policemen. They didn't institute their own government. They were a free city and proud of it. That's why some of what happens in this story happens the way that it does. And it sets the stage for the drama of what's going to happen in this epistle. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me read it for us. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, let's do a quick summary, find our place in the story, so that we know how this letter itself lands. So, Paul has preached, suffered, and converted many in the city of Philippi. That's Acts chapter 16. After ministry there, he leaves and he comes to Thessalonica. Upon arrival, he preaches for 3 weeks in the synagogue. Things go well. God blesses the work, and he gets some Jews who convert. He gets a bunch of the Greeks who are God-fearing, devout Greeks, probably people who were monotheistic, only worshiping one God, maybe keeping their idols, but following Jewish practices. But whatever it is, they're devout Greeks, and then also some of the leading ladies of the city. Those leading ladies of the city are the wives of the ruling elders. There's an entire political class there that rule. So, three groups respond to the gospel: a small group of Jews, a bigger group of Greeks, and the leading ladies of the city. That's Acts 17, 1 through 4. So that's how things start. Right off the bat, the Jews get jealous, right? They see people being stolen from their influence and their sphere. So they gather up some wicked guys and start a riot, verse 5. The rioters attack the house of Jason, hoping to find Paul and Silas. Unable to locate them, the crowd drags Jason and some other Christians before the city leaders, verse 6. They charge them with welcoming the ones who have turned the world upside down everywhere else and have now come here. And they're breaking the laws of Caesar, and they're proclaiming another king, Jesus. Verse 7. The entire city is disturbed by this news. So the leaders take money from Jason as like a security deposit and let them go. Verse 9. Meanwhile, Paul and Silas leave under the cover of night out of town to Berea, a city that's about 50 miles away. Paul and his helpers then continue their travels. They long to come back to Thessalonica, always wanting to return, never able to. And partially that's from some form of spiritual oppression. Chapter 2 tells us about that. Finally, while Paul and Silas are in Athens, they send Timothy back. And Timothy comes back with a message of joy. The church had persevered and survived and longed to see Paul. That's chapter 3, verse 6. So in response, Paul, having received this good news, sits down and writes the letter of the 1 Thessalonians. So that's the context, right? I want you to catch the angst, the desire, the longing, like, have they made it? What's gone on? Have they been wiped out in persecution? Did they all lose their lives? Did they walk away from the faith? All these things have been cooking in the Apostle Paul's mind for quite a while. And now finally he hears and he responds. And he responds with our letter. We're only looking at the first chapter this morning, but Paul's preaching to the Thessalonians was profoundly disorienting. And it prompted a really strong response. Right? So as Paul flees from the city, his thoughts and his prayers are never far from the Thessalonians. That's why this letter is so tender. You're going to pick up language. Like if you were to read into chapter 2, Paul is going to refer to their relationship like a father to children, like a nursing mother. There is this clear heart of the Apostle Paul totally caring for these people. He is looking out for them and he longs to see them and he misses them. And he even defends his ministry to them because there's this question that hangs over it, right? Persecution hits, Paul and Silas leave. Does Paul even care? Like, is he a coward? But you left us in the moment. Like, we're new believers. He preached for 3 weeks. Persecution arose. He's there probably less than a month. And he bounces out of town, and they're wondering, does he care? So he'll even defend his ministry in the course of this letter. But the prayer that begins in verse 1 reflects two important key themes that we need to pay attention to. The triune work of God and their conversion, and then a threefold or a three-part response on their part. So first, let's look at the triune work. I want you to notice that in verse 3, God and Father shows up. And at the end of that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, the Holy Spirit shows up, right? So we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Who? In who? In our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So all three members of the Trinity are involved in the work that's going on in Thessalonica. They've responded to God's sovereign grasping of them, his choosing of them, his call to them. They've put their hope into Christ, and all of this has happened through the work of the Spirit. So the entire Trinity is involved in what's going on here. And their response, you'll notice, picks up the classic three virtues of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. So faith, hope, and love show up all over the place in Scripture. But here, they're specifically attached, each one of them, to something special. And I want to highlight that for us. So the work of faith, right? Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. The work of faith demonstrates that faith itself is a living thing. It actually has activity. It's not that they generically believed and that their belief was in between their ears and behind their eyes. Their belief and their faith worked itself out. As one man says, your theology comes out your fingertips. That's true for them. Their faith is worked out. But it's not just that. It's also that the labor of love shows the effort that was poured out in labor on behalf of others. Love looks outside of itself. So love for God works itself out in love for others. That's true throughout the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, making the connection that love is the mark of believers. So their work, or their faith, shows itself in work. That work has a particular tinge, love. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, is steadfastness of hope. Now, it's worth pointing out that those first two, if I was going to summarize them, I would say grace produces sweat, right? The work of faith and the labor of love. Both of those are loaded terms. The work language there is literally the same as what God does in creation. It's the exact same word translated in the Greek. So it could be that he's trying to draw a comparison there. But whatever it is, the grace that comes to them results in work. But that last and really critical piece is the steadfastness of hope. I think this is where the Apostle Paul's heart is seen. So it's a key theme and portion of his wondering, did they make it? And that's been eating at him, and he's been praying for them, he's been thinking of them, and he's been waiting. And his waiting has been consistent and long, over months. This is not we waited 2 days, we waited a week, none of that. He's been waiting months. He's traveled to multiple cities, been multiple places, and now he's writing from probably Athens. And it highlights the steadfastness of hope that they have believed and they have hung with the gospel. The work of God in them wasn't something that wasn't rooted, didn't matter, faded away the second he left town. No, they've held on. They've endured. They've persevered. Paul doesn't just rejoice in their safety, right? You ever see parents with kids, and kids are leaving the house, and the first thing they say is, be safe, right? Be safe. Don't hurt yourself. I think that gets the whole relationship of parent to child upside down and backwards. I want my kids to take the right kind of risks. So I listened to a guy recently who said, he tells his kids when they leave the house, be wise, right? Figure out if the risk is worth it and then go for it. But the goal is not be safe, right? We have a saying at work that's unofficial and not allowed, but safety third, right? We actually want to accomplish something with our lives. We want to risk something, want to do something good. Safety has a role, but it can't be the thing. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't pour himself into saying, oh, thank goodness you guys are safe. That's all I was praying for. No, Paul cares about something way better and way deeper. Did they make it? Yeah. Did you hang with the gospel? Did you stick with Christ? Or did you apostatize? Were you all wiped out? And so the steadfastness of hope here is a particular moment of joy in the writing of Paul. So he knows that they've remained faithful to Christ. And by the grace of God, they've held on with roots growing deep into Christ. And the other thing that we should point out is that affliction and persecution themselves are created by God and used by God to deepen our faith. So if you think of a tree, right? A tree sinks its roots down deep into the ground so that it can withstand things like the wind blowing and snow pushing on it. A group of scientists got together and built a biodome, so in a completely enclosed dome, and they planted a bunch of trees and they were observing growth patterns. And this went on for years until all the full-grown trees, in a matter of a couple of months, fell over. Like, they don't know why. Tree grew up, tipped over. It's because the tree had everything it needed on the surface of the ground, and no wind ever pushed it to grow its roots deep, so its roots went wide. And it just sat there. And as the tree grew uneven with opposite branches, it slowly just outweighed itself, and all the trees in the biodome tipped over. The point is, the affliction of God encourages the growth of the Thessalonians' roots. Christ is more dear to them because they've had to count a cost for it. So, what is the Thessalonian response to the gospel? Well, Paul doesn't place the burden of conversion and change on the Thessalonians' response first, but properly, he places it first on the initiative of God. True conversion is rooted in God's sovereignty. We thank God that he has chosen you. God has done something, acted first, all three members of the Trinity together, acted in their lives and chosen them. And oh, how the gospel came to them. Notice how it lands. Not only did they hear the words, but the message came in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. This response shows itself in imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy and God himself, belief in affliction, joy in the midst of sorrow and struggle, an example to others of a true response. That's what conversion looks like. So Paul gets to rejoice in the fact that in his sovereignty, God chooses them, and that choosing shows itself in power and love and full conviction. And notice that the message of their conversion is not generic. So they become Christians. People don't notice, oh, like the Smiths are going to church now. It was way bumpier than that, right? These people now believe in a different king, and that causes problems. We're going to highlight that here in a minute, but just wrap your head around the fact that this is not a generic, hey, those people are Christians now, and it doesn't really matter. They're doing their thing, and we're doing ours. They took Christianity itself and the Thessalonians' belief in Christ as properly some kind of declaration of a different king. And that messed with the entire city. It messes with the entire culture. I wonder if you would say the same thing about your own belief. Would you say that your belief in Christ messes with the people around you, makes them uncomfortable, sets you at odds, puts you outside the norm? And lastly, their response doesn't stay local. Not only do they work and labor within their own city, but the message spreads out to the broader locale, nearby cities. And then beyond that, it goes to the larger empire so that when Paul is getting places, he's meeting people that have already heard about the Thessalonians. Like, the news of their conversion outruns the apostles' travels. Paul is getting beaten by the news of the Thessalonians because the conversion is so shocking and so full of hard work, and the gospel's going out from them so thoroughly that Paul travels, gets somewhere, and says, "Hey, I want to tell you about somebody." And he says, the Thessalonians are like, "Oh, we already know. Everybody's heard. They blew up the whole town, man. It was crazy." Paul's like, "I just got here. Message already made it there." So what is the message that outruns the apostle? And what is it that everyone heard? What is this global report? It's that they have turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his return. Idolatry is a huge thing in Thessalonica. I mean, primarily first, emperor worship. You had this imperial cult. So the city manager, the guy that was in charge of everything, was actually the high priest of the imperial cult. Rome gave them freedom because they had so attached themselves to Rome, they worshipped Rome. They worshipped the emperor that they felt like, hey, it's safe. There's no danger there because they're so worshipful of us, Rome. We don't have any risks here. We don't need to keep soldiers here. We can spread those out to spread the empire elsewhere. This city is ours. And the Christians wander in, and this message of another king pops up, and you hit some bumps. Things don't go well. Turning from idols in an idol-filled town, that's going to cause some problems. People don't understand it. It's profoundly disorienting. And you're turning from idols that are part of the civic and political system. So everything about this conversion upsets everything about the core structures of the city. You can't play the game by the same rules if you serve a different king. You're in a kingdom and a city that serve a false god, and all of a sudden, you've changed allegiances. That makes you an enemy. It puts you on the outside. They now serve the true king in joy, verse 6, and with the hard work of faith and the labor of love, and they wait. And they wait in the midst of persecution and suffering. They await the king's return. That's what they're waiting for. So, what was the message the Thessalonians heard? What screwed them up so delightfully, so excellently? What messed with them? Well, despite its mundane and personal veneer, there's a particular glory to this letter. So 1 Thessalonians, on one hand, feels like it's a regular letter of Paul. Hey, I'm praying for you, and I want you to know that I care for you, and God did good things. And it's so easy to be like, okay, it's Paul, it's Bible, it's Jesus language, let's just move on. No, there's deep, good glory, and we need eyes to see and the ability to remember that what God is doing here is mind-blowing. Mm-hmm. What he does by taking people and remaking them in the image of his son changes the world. That's his plan. So when we look at this, I want us to see a glory, but we need to identify what kind of glory is this. This is not the glory of overwhelming forces swooping in with a rescue. This is not a simplistic, hey, it's a happy ending, right? If you've seen The Lord of the Rings when they're at Helm's Deep and all of a sudden Gandalf shows up with an entire other army and they're on the top of a hill and the sun shines behind them and all that, it's not that kind of a moment, right? It's not that kind of a rescue. The glory here is the glory of D-Day, right? When they're on the beach and the soldiers have landed and they own the first 100 feet of the beach, that's all they own. And there's been loss and death and sadness and brokenness. You're looking at the bodies of your comrades. You're huddled down behind a bunker. You're barely on the ground, but you're on the ground and Germany knows it. This is the first step of the enemy's power having been broken. The gospel advances once more. Here is a fresh place of the enemy's defeat and the joy of those rescued from false gods. That's the kind of glory that shows up in this letter. That's what he's aiming at. And so the message that they hear is a message of another king. Not an earthly king only, not another Caesar or another Alexander. This king, fundamentally different, unique from all the other kings around them. This is a humble king and a self-sacrificing king, a king from another realm. A gentle lion, and also a roaring lamb. And those are supposed to be backwards. It's a weird I love how scripture messes with us. A king who exposes sin and wickedness, and then knowing full well our evil and our darkness and our sin, pays our debt, forgives our sin, and cleanses those who turn to him. All authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. Why? Because he bought it. It's his. He owns it. And he bought it with his blood. There's no king like this king. And that king, the announcement of his arrival and his reign, that's what messes with the city. That's what changes people. And so that's what the Thessalonians have heard. And so you need to take a second and take a step back and remember, Caesar's empire falls. Alexander's empire falls. And it goes the same with Napoleon and Genghis Khan and Hitler, and quite possibly the U.S. Take a step back and recognize the fact that our hope is not in the United States maintaining dominance for the next 1,000 years. The kingdom promised in Scripture is not, thank God for America and God bless the president. I pray for our nation, and I pray that we exist and we continue to exist and that we return and we repent. It's not our hope. Our hope is actually in another king. A king from outside of this realm who messes with all of our categories. The same message that transforms these people and upends their city can transform ours. Can mess with ours. So I want to think now about roots and riots, right? We've thought about how their roots have been sunk down deep into Christ and enjoying him through affliction. And then the response of the riots on behalf of the Thessalonians. I want to think about that a little bit more personally now. One of our modern conceits is that worship and religion can be private. We pretend that it's possible to have a religion that never makes it past the inside of your own head. Religion can be in here. It can never go out there. Feel free to worship your God however you want in your own home and behind closed doors. But don't you dare bring him into the public sphere. Keep your God thinking out of our space. Worship is never private. Worship is always public. Now, you can be bent and twisted and think that it's not. You cannot recognize the fact that you've bought into a different system if you think that worship never shows itself in the public sphere, but it does. As so many have said before us, culture is downstream from religion. What you worship and what you love forms and makes and is the foundation of a culture. Worship forms the foundation of what you believe about the world and how it works. And as such, it always shows itself. The modern conceit of private religion merely exposes and demonstrates a particular kind of false religion, that of modern democratic thought. We think that we can be Christians on the inside and just be members of the city, members of the country on the outside, and those two never have to touch. That's an impossibility. If you can divorce what goes on inside of you from what goes on outside of you, you haven't actually been converted. If that's the case, then you haven't actually experienced the work of Christ, because it shows itself in a work of faith and a labor of love and a steadfastness of hope. Every system has its own gods and priests and laws and rules. So you have to notice that society and systems have their own priests, the ones that are tasked with defining and guaranteeing the good life. Every system has its own blasphemy laws, things that you're not allowed to say in public. You can't do that. You can't say that. Everybody has their own rules here. Worship can take many forms, but no worship is merely untrue. It's not merely just untrue that you can't not worship. It's impossible. We will worship. We are worshiping beings. You can't help but worship. Your very existence glorifies something, someone. So recognizing that, I want us to think about our society for a second. In our society, psychiatrists and scientists are the priestly class. They're the ones that define for us what's the good life and how do you get it. We get it through technology, we get it through medicine, we get it through new drugs, we get it through some form of counseling. This priestly class defines and helps us achieve the good life. That's what they do. So we have to think here for a minute, like, what are the default settings? So you're in school and somebody's having a hard time, life is not good, who do they go see? They go see a doctor and they get medicine, or they try and get a new job so they have more money to be content and happy. They go see a psychiatrist who can tell them about something they suffered in their past, and so they can think differently about themselves now, right? This is the priestly class. That's how our society operates. Christianity comes along, and in the words of the Thessalonian rioters, turns the world upside down. It's odd that first world countries have more suicides than third world countries. Like, wrap your head around that for a minute. If the horrible nature of life is the thing that drives you to suicide, then why in the world would the society that has more money and more medicine and more technology and more power be the one that has more of its citizens kill themselves? And this epidemic is climbing upwards, right? Pretty big story recently in the news of a gal who decided just to kill herself because she was just generically unhappy. She's not depressed. Medically, she was taken care of. She just decided that, like, life was just not great, and she killed herself. She did it with the assistance of the state. So a doctor came in and helped her, and she died. That particular kind of suicide flows from somewhere. It comes from a belief. It comes from an emptiness on the inside, something that's wrong. So we have more freedom, medicine, technology, and success than we've ever had before, and also more unhappiness, suicide, and despair than ever. False gods always let you down. That's what they do. So health, power, wealth, science are all good gifts of God. Don't think they're not. All of them are good gifts of God, related to creation itself and the world and our calling within the world. But if the world's upside down, then these good gifts become traps. They become dangerous spots. Have you guys seen the Poseidon Adventure? Famous movie about the ship that gets spun upside down. So it's a huge cruise ship, beautiful, sails out, giant wave hits it, and it gets flipped upside down. What's really interesting in it is the biggest, most beautiful, most glorious rooms in the ship are the biggest death trap now, right? So you walk into a room that's 4 stories high, it's got a grand piano and lights hanging, all that. But if you flip the room upside down, and you're now on the top of the room, there are no exits, right? The exits are 4 stories up in the corner. You have no way to get to them. The piano that was on the floor is now on the ceiling, crushing someone. Like, the room itself, the bigger and better the room is, the more dangerous it becomes. And so it is with the good gifts of God. If you invert creation, all the good things he gave you, money, sex, freedom, power, wealth, medicine, all of them get turned inside out, upside down. An inverted world that worships the wrong thing takes good gifts and makes them traps. That's why people are sad. That's why people are crushed. That's why things are hard. So Christianity comes along and upsets the apple cart. But what it really does, in actuality, it doesn't turn the world upside down. It turns the world right side up. It gives you back those good gifts in the proper context, under the proper king's authority. And this change is profoundly disorienting to the culture. It's even disorienting to the Christians who have undergone it. And it's upsetting, and it's not welcome apart from the grace of God and his work. So disorienting and a reorienting faith. The Christian faith is disorienting to the world. Turning from false gods really does change not only the Christian's perspective, but also the watching world. And a faith that is not out of step with the world is a compromised faith, is a messed up faith. So think for just a second that when what happens when you become a Christian, when you get converted? We could talk about this in all big theological categories, but if you just want an easy way to remember it, you get 4 directional changes. It changes your vertical relationship with God. It changes your internal relationship with your own identity. It changes your external relationship with all the people around you. And it changes your relationship with creation itself. Upward, inward, outward, downward. Those 4 directions help you wrap your head around when Christ comes, when the Spirit converts, when that work goes on, everything about me changes. This direction changes, this direction changes, this direction changes, and this direction changes. All of those are affected by the work of the cross. All of those are affected by the Spirit. Christianity shows itself. It's a thing of the heart, but it's never only a thing of the heart. It reveals itself in our actions and our attitudes. So, let's talk, as we end here, for just 2 categories, right? Let's think through 2 of the categories that Paul puts forward so that we can think about it for ourselves. Work, right? Remember, he highlights work of faith, labor of love. So let's talk about work for a second. Christians have historically had a different reputation in the realm of work. In particular, I'm going to highlight the young men in the congregation because you're headed into a lifetime, sorry to break it to you, a lifetime of work. So that's a good thing. Work is not part of the fall. Work is created before the fall. It has a curse on it. It's not as satisfying as it was. But work is good. Now, what is a Christian's relationship to work? 2 main things historically have stood out to be true. Honesty and integrity in our dealings, right? So historically, across the world, Christians were known for being full of honesty and integrity in their dealings. If there was an error in the ledger and it was going to cost them more money, they took that cost. If they shook their hand on a certain price and that price was no longer to their benefit, they didn't cheat the other person. They didn't change the contract. They held to their word to their own loss. So much so that you actually found in societies, people would only work with Christians for certain kinds of work. You would call them for really important levels of work because you knew you wouldn't be wronged. You can find entire volumes dedicated to the fact that Christians' work was different. But at the exact same time that a Christian's work was reoriented to God in honesty and integrity, it wasn't reoriented in such a way that made them absolutely workaholics. They avoided work as an identity while still treating work as a good gift. That's what we're called to. We're called to be that kind of person in our dealings, honest and upright, speaking the truth, whether that's to our loss or not, but not being so defined and controlled by our work that we can't get away from it. Not being workaholics, because work is not our identity. We have a different identity, wrapped up in a good king who has done something. So brothers and sisters, is your work different? Does it resound with an echo of meaninglessness, or is it full of God-given, Christ-exalting energy and faith? That's the kind of work. And young men, look for that, build into that, pay attention to that as you grow. What will your habits of work look like? So men and fathers, as you labor outside the home, set an example for your coworkers. Let your behavior resound with faithfulness and integrity, and then just like the Thessalonians, let your words overflow. Do not fall into the trap of thinking, I did good work, I don't have to talk about the gospel. That famous quote that's actually a lie, it's not attributed to St. Francis, of preach the word at all times, or preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's just not true. That's like, doesn't exist historically anywhere. It's also a really terrible quote, right? Preach the gospel at all times, cool, that would be using your mouth. But you can speak to the gospel through your actions. You can proclaim it to be true. You can adorn the gospel. That's the language of Titus. Adorn the gospel with good works through the way that you conduct yourself. Let's be those kind of men and fathers. Avoid the trap of cowardice that thinks that actions are enough and we don't have to have the courage to speak. You do. That's part of the integrity and honesty in our work. And now, ladies and mothers, with a baseline orientation for ladies and mothers to the home, remember that your work is every bit as glorious, though it may be seen by fewer. Do not think that because it's not out there in corporate culture, it's not every bit as glorious. It is. It has fewer people that it touches perfectly directly, and yet you touch people in your household, in your life, and in your family more deeply than you could ever imagine. So let your behavior resound with faithfulness and integrity. Endless loads of laundry and dishes to be done with a joyful spirit preach far more clearly to those inside your walls than you may ever know. Your attitude as you labor, as you care for a family, does something. Avoid the trap of pretending to work at home, only hoping to display it to the world on social media. Don't think that the work at home is supposed to show up out there. It's not. If you do the dishes so you can take a picture of it and say, man, I had a hard morning, or hashtag adulting, the point is you're misunderstanding what the goal of your work is. Works of faith and labors of love are your calling, so pour yourself into them. And then lastly, work. Last thing, Christian hope. Christian hope is the most disorienting and reorienting thing about us. Our hope looks beyond the grave, and so is not bound by current trends. It doesn't matter what the current desperate situation is. Our hope is different. It is fixed somewhere else. Make no mistake about it. Hear me here, please. Our King sits over all rulers and authorities, including our current earthly rulers. Mask mandators and pronoun police are not authorities unto themselves. They're not. But they sit under our King's authority. Our submission to his leadership can and oftentimes will be taken as rebellion by theirs. They recognize that we serve a different king. Get comfortable with that. We're to do it with joy and kindness. All the work of the Spirit in us is supposed to show itself in a particular way. But what it doesn't mean is that you have to bend over in a kind of nice wimpiness that never stands up for anything. That's not the call of the gospel. In the midst of affliction, you have Thessalonians who defy authorities in what they do, never let go of the cross, and are yet known for their works of faith and labors of love. Political leaders who pretend to own and father all those under their care overstep their bounds and are rebuked by the King of Kings. He who sits in the heavens laughs at their overreach, Psalm 2. Rejoice in a God who is over all things, regardless of whether or not the government wants to play the role of daddy. It's not. It's not supposed to be. His kingship is not only disorienting to them, but his kingship rebukes us. This election cycle is not to be a source of sinful anxiety and nervousness, but rather a specific moment to demonstrate our trust and work united. We labor for that which is good. That includes how we vote. But we place our trust far past earthly rulers, no matter how great they want to make our country again. If you are hand-wringing and unable to maintain joy in the midst of our current upheaval, you have misplaced your hope. It's gotten caught in something earthly and physical and passing. Hear the words that the Thessalonian writers said about the Christians. They proclaim another king. That's what they said about the Christians. Let that be true of us. And so we do. And in him we hope. The last thing I will leave you with is be thankful and rejoice in the fact that you heard the message of the cross at all. If you ever fall down one of those YouTube rabbit holes where you're watching a video and you realize 45 minutes has gone by and all of a sudden you don't know what happened at the time, but it's great, right? You saw a whole bunch of things. I did that recently, right? Because, you know, why not? And the rabbit hole that I happened to fall down was deaf people hearing for the first time. Oh, man. These will, yeah, you'll swear that someone's cutting onions around you or whatever, but you get little kids, adults, who are sitting in a room and finally have an implanted device, and the doctor says, okay, I'm going to turn it on, and they're signing to them, and a husband or wife, or it's a kid and mom, they're sitting on mom's lap, and their device is clicked on, and the researcher points to the person, like, you can talk. And they talk, and that look, oh, it's undo your heart. That look, when they realize, I can hear, and then something's different, and their head whips around, and they look at the person, and like, one of the ones was a husband hearing his wife's voice for the first time, bursts into tears. Big dude, bursts into tears. Like, just absolutely wrecked by the fact that he can hear. That moment should have nothing on us when we reflect on the fact that you and I have heard. We have the word. We've heard the goodness of our King, the greatness of the gospel, and we're now united to Christ through the work of the Spirit. Let that be your final rejoicing. We get to rejoice in his good work on our behalf, and we have heard the gospel. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who has chosen. You have chosen your people and worked in them. I ask now that to this room of believers, you would make us faithful, that we would work in faith and labor in love and have endurance inspired by hope in the gospel. Father, make us steadfast. Help us to value the things that matter, to love you rightly, to have spine, that we would stand up in the world when things are hard and crazy, but we would do it with a smile on our face, knowing that we are forgiven, that we have been loved and cared for, and that we look to extend that forgiveness to others. Father, bless our work and our speech. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.